It was September the 10th, 2017, that I started preaching through John. You remember that? Were you here that day? Gave introduction. It's all on the website. You can go back and look and you can figure out the dates. September the 10th, 2017. I have so far preached 67 sermons in the book of John. This is the 68th one. And when I started, I had no clue that when we got to the 68th message, which would be on the resurrection of Christ, that it would fall on Easter Sunday. And it maybe only took just one slight maneuver for me, which was to take that one weekend off, which we planned to take off anyways to kind of get geared up. And we had a great time. And Jeff spoke. But I find that amazing. I really do. And if you've been here long enough, you know that I usually just kind of been preaching through whatever book I'm on. So one year it was the book of Genesis for Easter. And some people thought, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure, you know. Because word got back to me somehow. I don't know. Got back to me. And then I said, well, just let them know the whole Bible is about Jesus. And it's all about the same thing. And I know sometimes people only come to church on Easter and Christmas, so they need to hear some different stuff sometimes, you know. So mix it in. But this year, it was the Lord's will and His plan that we would actually be talking about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And let me get one other thing out of the way before I start going on this too. Some people don't like to say Easter. They like to say Resurrection Sunday. I think Resurrection Sunday is a good thing to say. I think that's probably what we have in our bulletins. That's really what we're celebrating. But other people have gone as far as to say that the reason why you shouldn't say Easter is because it comes from pagan origins. And it's celebrating pagan, basically, holidays. And that we don't want to do that. And I think there are some good resources. There's a good article I read from Answers on Genesis that talk about this. And I think there's some things to understand about it. I don't think that we should feel bad about saying Easter. I think Resurrection Sunday probably is better, but we shouldn't feel bad about saying Easter because while there is some idea that that word was tied to some pagan god, that word was actually used for Passover early on. And if you like the King James Bible, your King James Bible still says Easter in it. I think it's Acts 12:4. And so that word is used there. And so it was a word that was used for Passover and then translated on to the resurrection because it happened right at Passover. Amen? Just want to throw that at you because I think a lot of people have been unsure as to whether or not, should we say Easter or not? What is it? So I want everyone to know that when we're talking about Easter around here, we're talking about Jesus coming out of the grave. Okay? Not Easter bunnies or things like that. Okay, we good with that? All right, now, to get started, I'd like to start with this bit of an introduction here that has to do with our secular world that we live in. Do you understand what secular means? Secular is really the way the world is. It's taking God out of everything. So it's a society with rules and morals and ways of living and doing things that they do it without God. We're pretty familiar with that, with this idea in our country of what they call the separation of church and state. That in the government, you can't have anything from the church is the idea. Even though, if you really study that honestly, you would see that the whole idea of that is to protect the church from the government, not the other way around. But this secular world that we live in likes to use theological terms. And this has really been on full display in the sports world lately, okay? There's been a couple things where a theological term has been used. It was about a year ago that the Virginia Cavaliers were a number one seed in the NCAA tournament. And they went on, and there are four number one seeds, so they'd be considered one of the top four teams in the country, one of the favorite teams to win the whole tournament. And they went and they played their first game, and last year at this time, they became the first number one seed in the NCAA tournament to lose to a 16 seed. And that was very disappointing for them, to say the least. It had never, ever happened before in the history of the NCAA tournament. And so, as a result of this year, when they were going into the tournament, again a number one seed, people were looking for them to erase what had happened the previous year. And as they were playing, you saw some headlines in the news like this. This was in the Las Vegas Review, and it read, Virginia, Two wins away from redemption. Later on, after they won the tournament, a New York Times headline read, "One year later, Virginia finds redemption." This wasn't only true for basketball recently, it was also true for another sport, and that's golf. And last week, something big and interesting happened in golf. Tiger Woods, who was once the most dominant golfer in the world, due to some serious failings in his personal life, injuries, struggles with painkillers, and even age, he had fallen far from the golf ranks. He was fallen far off the mountain that he was on. And he had been struggling to come back, but, you know, tournament after tournament, falling short. And many people, myself included, thought Tiger Woods would probably never win again a major golf tournament. But last week he did. And some of you were pretty entertained by that and enjoyed that and watched that and cheered for him. Maybe some of you cheered against him. I don't know. But the storyline is very similar to that. If you look at a BBC headline, it read, "Tiger Woods' comeback, a tale of implausible redemption that's hard to resist." And the Washington Post headline read, "Tiger Woods' failings made him human, so we all can embrace his redemption." So the theological word that's used there is redemption. And in a theological sense, it's about reversing consequences of our failures, also known as sin. So reversing the effects of sin. But if you think it's possible for a human being to in any way redeem himself by winning a tournament, a basketball tournament, a golf tournament, by doing well in business, by doing well at your job, by anything that we do, if you think redemption is possible by something that we can do, I have bad news for you. It's not. But I do have good news for you, and that's redemption is possible. Redemption is possible. And redemption, we know it's possible because about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came out of the grave alive to conquer our past failings, to conquer our sin, to defeat death, to make it possible for any and every life to be turned around and directed towards Him and renewed and refreshed and to be made alive in Him. Amen? Amen. So redemption's possible. And like we were saying, redemption has a name. His name is Jesus. And that's what we're here to celebrate today. That's what we're here to proclaim today. So let's take a moment and let's read the passage that we're talking about today from John. It's John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And we're only going to cover a little bit of the resurrection account because what we're actually going to do, we're going to spend the next few weeks or ever however long it takes talking about the resurrection of Christ in the context of John here. Let's read before I go on any further. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth with which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Let's pause and pray again here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great privilege to be able to stand here to read your word and to elaborate on its meaning and to teach and also to help people see how it applies to our lives today. I pray that you would open up our hearts to what you want to speak into our lives, Lord. I pray that if there are any walls in the way, Lord, that you would tear them down. You would give us focus and concentration and just an open and soft heart towards you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, going back to the beginning there, it says, "Now on the first day of the week." First thing I want to point out is all four Gospels, when they talk about the resurrection, they begin by saying this. This was the first day of the week. So what's the first day of the week? Sunday. And because Jesus rose on Sunday, the first day of the week, we call it the Lord's Day. Not just us, but that began to be called the Lord's Day early on, and even in the Bible is referred to as the Lord's Day. So Saturday was a Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And so we worship on the Lord's Day because that goes back to the early history of the church. The church began to gather and celebrate and come together on Sunday, the first day of the week, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the grave. Now, it also was the third day since he died on the cross. Jesus would rise on the third day. So first day of the week is when it happened, on a Sunday. And we have Mary Magdalene. She came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, if you read just John, you get a certain set of facts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give you other things. And to be perfectly clear, it is somewhat challenging to combine them all together and understand exactly what happens. It actually takes quite a bit of concentration and work at it, because each one of these accounts is giving certain parts of the story, and other things are left out. And so if you read each one like, hey, this is the whole story, okay, and then you read the other one, you might even think, hey, these seem like they're telling a different thing that happened. But you have to realize that, like in any kind of relatively complex, hectic event like something like this, you get a little splashes of information here and there. And these are the eyewitnesses' accounts about what happened. So just to pique your interest, I believe this is going to be happening next week, part of the sermon. I'm going to give my thoughts about how to harmonize the four accounts of the resurrection of Christ and how they fit together, and like a reasonable way to look at it. I don't have to be like completely right on it, but like this is how they all fit together. And I think we ought to take all of them and like anything in the Bible and say, these are absolutely true. This is absolutely true how it happened. And then here's a way that you can piece them together to get a better idea, a much richer idea of what actually happened that day in the resurrection there. Now, one of the things that we see when we look at the other Gospels is Mary Magdalene, she didn't go to the tomb alone. She went to the tomb with several other women. Another one named Mary, and then Salome. And the other Mary was Mary of one of the disciples, James. Not James and John, but the guy that's sometimes called James the Less. He's the lesser known of the Jameses, and it's not James, Jesus' brother. So there's kind of three well-known Jesus in the Bible. He's like the least known. And then the other mother was the mother of James and John. And she's thought to be the one that says, hey, Jesus, I got a special request for you. I want my sons to sit on your right and your left when you're in your kingdom in glory. And Jesus said, lady, you don't even know what you're asking for. He didn't say exactly like that, but along those lines. But about these women, you remember these are also the women that, in addition to Jesus' mom, when Jesus was being executed on the cross, probably most of the guys were gone, except for John was there. The disciples had been scattered. These ladies were there at the cross with Jesus at that time. And then they also have it in their mind, God again put it in their heart, that they're going to go do something for him. They're going to take these spices to the grave and put these spices on the body. And, you know, it says that there's this group of women. They don't really know how they're going to get the stone rolled away, but they're going there and they're going to go do it. And when they get there, they find that an angel has rolled the stone away. This comes from the other gospel accounts. An angel has rolled the stone away, and he's sitting on top of the stone, but they don't see him at first. It becomes pretty clear when you look at this that they don't initially see. They just see the stone is rolled away. So also it says that it was while it was still dark. And then the other accounts might say at dawn or at sunrise or very early in the day. So it was right at that time. And I did this. I got up really early in the morning to see, like, kind of what it would look like. You know, there's that time of the day when it's both still dark and the sun's coming up, and then it just gradually changes. And this is like the time of day that we're talking about here. And so they get there, they see that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb, and so she, this being Mary Magdalene, ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So on this verse, I think a good idea and a good way to think about that is, even though there were these women together, at least three of them, that Mary Magdalene then took off to go and tell the disciples because she thought somebody stole Jesus' body. And the other ladies are left there at that time. And then when you read some of the things that happened in the gospel and you kind of piece them all together, that it was to those ladies that something happened there. Now it says she runs and she goes to Simon Peter and she goes to the one whom Jesus loved. And we covered this in the beginning of the book of John, that John, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of John, whenever he speaks of himself, he never uses his own name. He never says John. He says the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think it's out of humility and out of respect, not out of boasting or not out of saying that he's better. But that was just the way that he felt about Jesus. Jesus made it known that he loved him. And I think everyone could have felt that way about Jesus. And I hope that we all do kind of see ourselves as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, I hope we see ourselves as disciples first, and then we just have that just real intimate feeling and understanding that Jesus loves us. And so he says this out of humility. Okay, so she goes to them, and you also have to remember, James and John and Peter are kind of Jesus' inner circle of disciples, you know, that are there when, like, the transfiguration happened, you know, they're there in the garden. And so they're his inner circle, and so they go looking for him. Now, it really looks apparent from this as we look at it, I think this helps us understand it too, that Peter and John are one place, maybe together or near each other, and the other eight disciples are somewhere else. So she doesn't go and just tell all the other disciples and get them, but she goes particularly to these two. She runs and finds these two. And so they might be in a house or somewhere together while the other eight may be either together or apart somewhere else. So she comes running and she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So at this time, she doesn't really realize what's happening. She just knows the body's missing and she's frantic and she goes running. That's how you can see like her taking off running and going to find these disciples. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the road. So they take off, and I think at this time they don't realize what's happened either. And they're going out and they're panicking and they think something's happened. They think somebody's taken Jesus' body. And so as a result, it says both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And if you're paying attention, I feel like this is one of the funniest verses in the Bible. Because here, and I don't, I think I understand this. You have John, who's totally humble, and he's not even like speaking of himself. He doesn't even use his name, but he did put in the account, and it's inspired by God, that he outran Peter. And I would say I could see this for myself telling the story. You know, it's like, well, there we were on the track, and we were running. And, well, we were doing a mile that day, me and my workout buddies. And we ran. And, well, I finished a little bit before them. I finished first, you know. Or he didn't say it quite like that because there was no I involved. But he said, the one guy, you know, and he's talking about stuff. He outran the other guy. So apparently John was in a little better shape, maybe better runner, maybe something like that. He ran there first. This verse reminds me of one of my other favorite verses in the Bible, where Moses says that he's the most humble man on the face of the earth. You can only say stuff like this when it's inspired, okay? But I often joke, I like to joke that I am really humble, and I'm the most humble person I know. In fact, if we had a contest about being humble, I would win. And I would come in first place, and it wouldn't even be close. And if they ranked the most humble people in the face of the earth, I would be the most humble. Okay? And I hope that's not over anyone's head. And you're getting... Tell your kids that I'm joking. You know, explain it to them, my sense of humor. So I like that verse. Just something about it, it just touches me. You know, he wrote, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved outran the other disciple, and he reached the tomb first. So John gets to the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So maybe this is John's personality now. He's there. He's not going in. He's a little more cautious. But you know, there's somebody coming up behind us, not nearly as slow and cautious about things as he is. It says, then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And so when Peter gets there, he goes right into the tomb, And he looks around and he sees all this evidence of what had been on Jesus that's not there anymore. And he also sees that the linen cloth, you know, that was on his head was now neatly folded up. Now, my amazing mother-in-law, a number of us have amazing mother-in-laws. I have amazing mother-in-law. She said, "Hey, there's a great story." And it's kind of like when you fold up your napkin when the meal's done to point out it is finished, you know, here. And there's a devotion or something that goes with that. And I think, though, I do find that really interesting. Did Jesus fold it up? Did the angel fold it up? But it was neatly placed, and it definitely wasn't done in a way that somebody came and took the body. And ran away with the body. And so these guys go in there and they look at it and they see that. And then it says, then the other disciple, John again, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. Now, if we continue reading, it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. It's kind of a key part to this. So, at this point in time, the disciples, even though they had the scripture, had the Old Testament scripture, they had Jesus again and again saying that I must die and rise again, they still hadn't got it. They didn't understand, and the scripture itself wasn't enough. But now, when they went into that empty tomb, that was the thing that took them over. And it's going to be kind of different for everybody. It happened in different ways. Everybody that comes to believe comes at a little different speed, at a little different time. But that was the thing, going into that empty tomb and seeing it. There was the aha moment where they realized and they believed and they understood that Jesus had to rise from the dead and that he had risen. And so they went and they understood that. They could have understood it just by reading the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, but they didn't have that understanding yet. Now, I think we ought to look and ourselves know what this means. We all can read the Bible. So we read the Bible, you and I read the Bible, we read a passage like this, John 20, we read something else. Our minds could be focused on what we're reading or not. Do any of you tend to daydream when you read things? I mean, a lot of people have that problem, or some people fall asleep when they read things, you know. But we're reading, we're paying attention to what's being said. What's written is written to convey a message. And understanding what the meaning of what is written is called interpretation. So we want to interpret, to get the meaning of what we write is interpreting. It's like a text message. Think about that for a second. You ever got a text message and you look at it and you go, is that person mad at me?
Yeah.
They sound upset. And you have somebody else read it, you're like, and they're like, no, they're not upset. They accidentally use capitals in that word, you know. You know, and it's a matter of interpretation. You take the words are there, but the person that wrote it definitely was either upset or not upset. Okay? And even if they were upset and then they say, no, I wasn't upset. Well, they either were upset or they weren't upset. Okay? There was a meaning behind what they wrote. It's the same way with the Bible. There's a meaning in there. Like in today's world, everything's about erasing meaning and saying, well, no, you really can't get the meaning out of the Bible. Everyone has a different meaning. And everybody has different things and words and stuff. They don't have meaning. But really, no, the Bible is written for meaning. And God who inspired it and the men who wrote it, they wrote it with meaning in mind. We see that in the book of John. The meaning of this whole thing is that he gives you this whole account so that you'll believe. You'll believe it, and by believing it, you'll be saved. Okay, so that's interpretation. If you go to Bible college or seminary, or you look at it in an academic sense, it's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics basically is just interpretation. Taking the meaning, extracting the meaning out of the text. It's a very important step in reading and studying the Bible. And so they didn't really understand how to interpret those Old Testament passages, but Jesus had been explaining, and then the New Testament explains some of those passages and helps us to understand. It says that he must rise from the dead. The other thing is scripture. And believing without seeing. I think this is really connected to Thomas. It's going to be just a little bit later. Where the rest of the disciples see Jesus, they hear about Jesus, and Thomas says, you know what? I would believe, but I can't believe and I won't believe until I see the holes of the nails in his hands. I see his side where he was pierced. I see his feet. When I see that, I'll believe, is what Thomas said. And then when Jesus eventually appears to Thomas, he says, here, feel here, touch here, look at this. He says, you believe because you see. But blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. Amen? And really, that's us. You and I, we don't have an empty tomb to go into. We don't have, until Jesus comes back again, we don't see the resurrected body of Jesus right before us. We're not one of those 500 witnesses that see it. But what we have, and actually the scripture tells us, is even more sure than that. We have the Word of God. We have the scripture. So if you look at it, it's really not that different for us. It's a matter of us understanding and believing from what the Bible says. Right? That's how we know that this all happened. That's how we understand the facts about what happened, is because they're in the Bible. And the biggest question is, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Do you believe the message of the Scripture? Or are you still on the other side? Like these guys were on the other side. They had not yet really come to understand and believe. They were not born again at that point in time. There comes a moment in your life when you become born again and you can understand the message and how it applies to you, and you receive it willingly. And you surrender your life and your heart to Jesus. And again, we're seeing a picture of that in coming to understand and then coming to believe. And sometimes Jesus does things to help you along the way, but other times it's just, here's the message, it's there. The Bible's there. People have been proclaiming this. People have been sowing the seed in your life for a long time. Look, what the Bible says is that every single one of us is a sinner. We're born a sinner. We're born with that disease, and we sin because we're sinners. And that because of that, and because of God's righteousness, His justness, His holiness, He can't tolerate sin, that in our sin we're separated from God, and we can never be with God unless our sin is dealt with. And if we just die in our sins, then we are going to spend eternity in hell without God, separated from Him. And it's not going to be a party, and it's not going to be fun. It's going to be torment and punishment forever and all eternity. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Is that too politically insensitive for you today? Does anybody feel that way? And I didn't make it up. It's what the Bible says. But the Bible says that God loves us so much that He sent His Son to suffer and die a very terrible death on the cross, so that if we will believe in Him, and as we truly believe in Him, it's not just like one of those things that, oh yeah, I believe, but I'm just going to live my life any way I want. It's a surrendered belief. It's like everything in my life is going to be surrendered to You. I'm going to let You, I want You to come and change me from the inside out and make a new person of me. Obedience is going to come as a result of that, because when you truly love Jesus, He says, you will obey My commandments. If you love Me, you will obey My commandments. So kind of like this idea that you can, oh yeah, I can believe in Jesus, but do whatever I want and believe completely opposite of what the Bible says in those things, that's not biblical. Not biblical at all. And so we have that. And we have that good news, you know. And so Jesus is still today in the business of redeeming us, bringing redemption in our lives. You know, so that's the key. And we see this, we gotta come to the point where we believe because the Bible says it. Amen. Become familiar with what the Bible says, with what the message of the Scripture is, and believe that. You know, this church, a long time after we're here, many, many years in the future, needs to still be about proclaiming the Bible. Amen. Amen? And so we have to be good stewards of it now, so that years down the road that it will be. And we got to teach the next generation the same thing. It's to come, to put that effort into understanding the Scripture and believing it. Now, how many of you see yourself as a lifelong student of the Bible? I hope that you do. It's like, you know what? I think about who I can be, what I am. It's like I could go to college, I could go to seminary, whatever. But wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, I am a lifelong student of the Word of God. I want to study the Word of God. I can never know it enough. I can never get to the point where I've got it figured out. It's like I'm still digging in deeper and deeper and trying to understand more and more. He says, after this, as then the disciples went back to their homes, and I think the idea is they took off, they're excited, they've got news to share, they went back. Now, we're going to stop here on the passage and pick that up next week, and like I said, the next few weeks about the resurrection. But here are some things I think that we should focus on here for the rest of this sermon here. Where in the Old Testament does it say that the Christ must rise from the dead? And first, let me make sure that you understand the question. All the Jews at the time of Christ, at the time of Jesus, they knew who the Christ was. They were waiting for the Christ. They were waiting for the promised one of God, the Messiah. And they're looking towards him. Christ is the Greek word for that, for Messiah, which would be the Hebrew. Okay, so they're looking towards the Christ. They're waiting for him, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. But the Scripture said that the Christ would have to die and rise again. That's what this passage says that we just read. So I think a good question is, you know, where does it say that? And I think this maybe doesn't exhaust it at all, but let me just kind of give you some examples here. How about the book of Jonah? The book of Jonah, the whole story, Jesus says it's a sign. It's the sign of Jonah. What happened to Jonah? 3 days in the belly of a great fish and then spit out. Now, some people say, and that didn't really happen. Well, it's good that you disagree with Jesus because Jesus said it happened. When Jesus talked about it, he didn't say that it didn't happen. It was just a fable or a myth or something like that. Jesus said this happened and it was a sign, and it's a sign that I will be 3 days in the belly of the earth before I rise again. Amen? So that whole book is a message about the resurrection. You have Isaiah 53, which is all about Christ and being crucified, and there's all the talk about him being crucified. But then after, like in verse 12, it's the talk basically about him receiving the spoils of it. And basically, so he dies, but then here he is later on after he dies. And so there's a place we see it in Isaiah 53. Also, Zechariah 12:10, this is the verse that says, you're going to have to look on the one whom you pierced. So remember, they pierced him in the side? So he says, you know what? You're going to see the one you pierced standing before you and in front of you. And that would speak to the resurrection of Christ. And then probably the most well-known one is this one, Psalm 16:10, which is talked about in Acts, both in chapter 2 and chapter 13. Now, you're going to probably recognize this when I put this one up before you. It says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So this is David. He wrote it. He says, you're not gonna abandon my soul to Sheol. That's the place of the dead. It's not hell. Shouldn't be confused with hell. Hell comes later. Hell is after the judgment. Hell is where God sends the devil and his angels. And he sends everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He sends them to hell forever. But not right now. Right now it's Sheol. And he says that you won't abandon my soul there, and you will not let your Holy One see corruption. One of the things we're going to talk about in the next few weeks is kind of some of these questions I think are good questions. Like, well, where was Jesus between Friday and Sunday? We're going to talk about that. I'm just giving you things to get excited about to come back, okay? We're going to talk about some of those things and some of the good questions that come up. And we're going to make sure that we try to answer almost every question that we can think of. Okay, but he says, you know, you're not going to send my soul to the place of the dead and keep it there and forget about it. And you're not going to let my body see corruption. Now, David wrote that, and people might think that it was talking about David. But as you think about what the Scripture says in Acts chapter 2, this is Peter talking, and he talks about it, and he gives us the right way to interpret that. So he actually quotes that passage right before this. And then he goes on and he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Is that passage? David died, and he was buried, and his tomb is here. So it must not be speaking about him. He says, though being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So he said, David was, he was prophesying when he said this. He was prophesying, and he was prophesying about this. He says, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Excuse me, of the Christ. Christ is a title. You know, so the Christ is technically the most technically right way to say that. It's not a last name. The resurrection of the Christ. So David was prophesying about that, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. Nor did his flesh see corruption. So David was talking about Jesus in this case. And so going back to that psalm, that's another example. Now, the disciples didn't understand that. And actually, you might think, well, that's kind of buried in it. Well, you got to dig deep. That's why you have to spend time in the Word trying to understand. And there's a lot to understand. Now, how about some applications for us today as we look and we think about what we've talked about so far today here? Okay, I want everyone to leave here knowing and understanding that we simply cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot erase or recover past failures. And we can't ourselves change things. It's not a matter of what we can do for ourselves. Now, I know that the world likes to use that term in a different way, but when we really talk about redemption, the redemption that you and I need, it's a matter of being redeemed from our sins and being made right before God and being in the right position before God. And you know what? The truth is that the only one in the world that matters who we're right before is before God.
Amen.
He is the one that we need to stand before and be right before, and not anyone else. Now, we may need to be right with Him. We may need to be right with other people along the way. So we keep that in mind and we look at that. But we can't redeem ourselves, so we better not be trying. Look at these Bible verses and think about that idea. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So who's the only redeemer? Jesus. Can you redeem yourself? Can you go to the Father? Can you get to the Father? Can your relationship be reconciled with the Father without Jesus? No. I mean, you can die and pay for your price, pay the price for your sin. You can die and you can do that, but you won't be with God. You won't be redeemed. Things won't be fixed. They won't be made right. So Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one's going to get to the Father without me. And so, I hope each and every one of us is here today saying, you know what? I want to be on that path. I want to be going with Jesus. I want to be with Him. And if you're here today and you didn't really know what that means, I hope you are here today and you're saying, I want to know what that means. And that's the most important thing that I've heard in my whole life. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus has blown away the popular idea that there are many paths to God. He says there's not. Don't believe that lie. There's one way to God. Now there's another verse that's a little bit like this. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. How many gods are there? One. There's only one God. How many mediators are there between God and man? One. His name is Jesus. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. So again, if you think that there are many other paths or ways to mediate to God, the Bible doesn't teach that. You believe something that's not biblical. The Bible teaches there's one mediator. So if you have a friend, let's say you have a friend that either didn't grow up in a Christian home, grew up in another culture, something like that, maybe even another religion or something like that, and they're the nicest person in the world, guess what? They need Jesus. And maybe you, someone who grew up in the church, and you heard this story again and again all your life, and because you've heard it so many times, you've become apathetic to it. It's like you've heard it so many times, you don't even like really think about it. Guess what? You need Jesus too. And sometimes sometimes people that didn't grow up in the church are saved a lot more easy than people that did grow up in the church. And so we have to understand that. Every single one of us, no matter where we were born, like I've heard some people say, I'm so thankful I grew up here in a Christian home. And yes, you can be thankful for that. But you know what? God can save people that grew up in a Muslim home. And He does that. And He's big time in the business of doing that, even right now. And you think about like these terrorist attacks and different things that are going on that are horrible. I think we ought to believe, though, that people are going to get saved through those things. And that God will turn those things around for good. And He will call people to Himself. And He will save people through what's going on there. Amen? But there's only one mediator. There is only one mediator between man and God. All right, how about Galatians 2:21? And while I have your attention, your full attention, I want you to know, I didn't say this in the first service, but one of my very best friends, Pat Shibley, this is his life verse. Okay? So now I got your attention, right? This is his life verse. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So if you could redeem yourself, if you could just be a good person, if you could just do enough good, then why did Jesus even have to die on the cross? And that was the verse that got through to Pat when someone shared Christ with him for the first time. He thought he could be a good person. He thought he could do a good job of, you know, basically living a good life. And the guy said, well, why did Jesus have to die then? And he couldn't really give a good answer. And then came this is why this became his life verse. Because he realized and he understood that there's no explanation. If I could do it myself, if I could redeem myself, then why would Jesus have ever had to die on the cross? He died on the cross because you and I can't do it ourselves. Ever. All right, second application here. I think it goes along with that last verse, is this. It's redemption took the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. And to die on the cross and to rise again. It took the Father sending the Son. He came to do that. And here are some verses I like for that. This one, 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And I love this verse. I think one of the things it shows is that forever and for always there was this Father-Son relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And it wasn't like He just became the Son when He came to earth. Some people have taught that and understood that. But it's like that is eternally who God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Father sent His Son. If you want to know how awful our sin is so awful that what it took is a Father sending His Son to be killed and sacrificed on our behalf. And I want you guys to understand this. And this is one of the things that I've come to appreciate more through this book of John as we're going through this. Crucifixion was an awful way to die. That the idea of crucifixion was to torture the person as long as you can and make the death as slow and painful as possible. And one of the just gory facts is that you would be on that cross dying, and that before you died, the birds would begin to eat you to death. You imagine that? And there was nothing you can do about it when they came and started plucking at your eyes and at your face and everything. And the way that you would die is you would basically suffocate. Because you could no longer pull yourself up to breathe anymore. And this kind of agony and torture just went on for hours and hours and hours and hours. That's the kind of death that the Father sent His Son. So when you think about it, couple that whole thing together. That a Father in heaven, God the Father, willingly sent His Son to endure that because He loves you and it was on your behalf. It's big stuff, okay? It says, for Christ also suffered. Boy, did He suffer. Yeah, He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The reason He did it, the whole thing was a mission. It's like a seek and save mission to come and to save and to bring people to be with God. Right? He came to save the lost. That's what He came to do. But He had to suffer to do that, and He did. All right, the next one is, we are blessed to believe without seeing. Okay, so that's what we're, again, like I had mentioned, we're not going to see Jesus' resurrection. We're not going to see the empty tomb. But what we have is we have the opportunity to believe because the Bible says so. And to believe without seeing. All right? So we're blessed with that. So, just like it says here, understand and believe the Scripture. Understand and believe the Scripture. That's what we're after. Okay, finally, I want to close with this. You think about all the facts, all the things that we could ever know in our lives and we can build our lives on, and that we can trust. The greatest fact that is out there that you can base your whole life on is that when Jesus died, 3 days later, he came out of the grave. He resurrected. So Christ's resurrection is the greatest fact that you can ever know. Now, I'm sure you know a lot of facts, a lot of things. This is the most important one. And this is the one to base your whole life on. And this is the one that means everything for you spiritually. Either to be with God or be separated from God, but to believe in that. Amen? And really, that's what not only this Sunday is about, but that's what every Sunday is about. And that's what every day of the week's about. And pretty much all our lives, we want to live dedicated to Jesus. So I got something for you. Just the very last thought is this. If maybe you really haven't been living for Jesus. I mean, could you say that he's preeminent in your life? Like he's the number one most important thing in your life? Why not today? Why not today? If you've really never trusted Christ as your Savior, well, why not today? Today is the day. Okay, no better day than to come to Him than the day that we celebrate His resurrection in this way. So I want to make that invitation to each and every one of you. And I would say that there's not a single one of us in this room that has reached the point where we're too serious about our faith. We're too serious about Jesus. We're too serious about obedience to Him. We're too serious about living this life for Him. Not a single one of us. We all can have Him turn our hearts in that way today. Amen? All right, let's pray. And the worship team, come on up. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for everyone who's here. Thank you for just the great feast that we had. Thank you for the time of fellowship that we've had. But most of all, Lord, we thank you, Father, for sending your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for dying. And we thank you for rising again. And we thank you that you did this all because you love us and you want us to be with you. I pray today, Lord, that we can respond to this message in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.